Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In the latter part of verse 5, the Word of God says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. There's two things here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it comes by the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is given unto us. That's a pretty remarkable thing if you think about it. That God the Spirit, and God is Spirit, is given to us. That He actually resides in us. Can you imagine? It's almost like you're a mechanic. You are a mechanic. You maybe build the engine, fix the engine, the wheels, everything about the car. You make it, you put it together. And then you say to yourself, I like the car so much, I'm going to live in it. I'm going to move out of my house and I'm going to live in the car. But that is exactly what God did. He loved us so much that He decided to live in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. In John 14:16, the Word of God says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. How long will the Holy Spirit reside in us? For eternity. The Holy Spirit is not like the old sin nature, where we lose it at death. And in our glorified body, it won't be there. No, the Holy Spirit lives in us. When we get to heaven, He will remain in us. When we have our glorified body, He will be in us. When heaven and earth will pass away, and God creates the new heaven and the new earth, and we are living in the new Jerusalem with access to the new earth, He was still going to live in us. This, by the way, is the foundation of eternal security. That the Holy Spirit lives in us, and He will not depart. He will live in us forever. That means that unless the Holy Spirit is going to go into hell, which does not, by the way, happen by definition, then there's no way for the believer to lose his salvation, because once he's there for good. This is why humans will never find themselves, once they are in heaven, those who were born again on earth, in a position like Lucifer found himself in, and one third of the angels, whereby they could fall. We can't fall. The Holy Spirit is in us. The word comforter there is the word paraclete. And the word means comforter, counselor, strengthener, intercessor, or advocate. This is the same word that in 1 John 2:1 is used of Jesus. He's a paraclete. It does mean advocate, but here's the point of that. When Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit, it was His Spirit. In John 14, He says, I and the Father are one. Jesus, it's His Spirit. He and His Spirit are also one. One of the things that we need to understand as believers, and this is a part of confusion among Christians at large, is the nature of the Trinity. Now, this message is not really about the Trinity, but I do think it's worth spending a minute to define the Trinity. Now, everybody understands that the Trinity is composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father being the planner, the Son being the executor, and the Spirit being the communicator of the plan of God. We want to understand something, though. We have one God. We do not have three gods. Sometimes we Christians tend to treat God as though He were three gods, and we call it a mystery. It's not a mystery. But it's also so confusing that there are some splinter groups from Christianity that have become major religions in themselves that deny the triune God. And that is because they also do not really understand the Trinity. There is one God. That God is a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. I like to use this example, and I think this is an easy example that really does accurately depict what the Trinity actually is. Say that you have a man who's the president. So he's the president of a great nation. Now, along with being the president of a great nation, which does give him incredible authority and power, he is also a husband. Now, his wife knows him in a very different way than the citizens of his nation know him. His wife knows him absolutely differently. The relationship he has with her is completely different than the relationship he has with the people over whom he is president. And likewise, this man has children. And his children, the relationship they have with him is completely different than the relationship his wife has with him. And both of those relationships are completely different than the relationship his constituents have with him. It's like that with God. Yet it's the same one individual, yet he is three very different people. You could say that these are the three manifestations of this one person's relationships. He is a president, and he is a husband, and he is a father. Now, the same man is all those three things at the same time. It's not like you're talking about three different men. If the president goes into the podium to declare something, his wife is still his wife and his children are still his children. I love that picture. A lot of people do. It's iconic now. Of John Kennedy Jr. under the president's desk in the Oval Office. I think that was a very good example of how the Trinity works. The Oval Office is the great symbol of the presidency of the United States. And of course, John Kennedy was world famous, as many of our presidents are and have been, for the immense power that they wield in that office. And yet, his kid is under his desk, just like anybody else's kid anywhere. And the relationship that that child had to that man, in that picture, you could see it very clearly. Yet at the same time, you could see that the office of the presidency gave him a completely different relationship with everybody else. So he had three expressions, but he was still the one man. God is like that. There is an expression as the Father. And that is, of course, the planner of the great plan. And there is expression of the Son, which is when God becomes a man. God in human form is the Son. Still the same God, but in human form. And then God, the Holy Spirit, is God poured out onto and into men. Still the same God. Three different expressions. There's the Trinity. In John 14, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you say, 'Show me the Father'? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why? Because I'm the same person. The Holy Spirit that is resident in you is Christ in you. It's also the Father in you. The God that's on the throne, that is the Father, and that is Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. And when the Word of God says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, it's talking about not God's physical right hand, it's talking about the fullness of the authority and the power of God. Please understand what the Trinity actually is. The Holy Spirit is when God pours out on man. And that's a gift. He's given to us as a gift. And in verse 17 of John 14, He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see Him, neither knows Him. But those who know Him They do so because He dwells in them. And He is in us. So please understand, when the Holy Spirit is given, all of God is given. The fullness of God is given. He doesn't separate from Himself. In John 16:13, the Word of God says, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you in all truth. There is a very strange emphasis out there on the Holy Spirit that is not proper. Sometimes you will hear people refer to the Holy Spirit in an extra doctrinal way. In other words, beyond doctrine. And for some reason, they don't like to call Him the Holy Spirit. In many cases, they like to call Him a ghost. Are you filled with the Holy Ghost? You know what? He's not a ghost. The word ghost means cellar dweller. It's not the Holy Cellar Dweller. It's a Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't dwell in the cellar. He dwells inside of people. He's a Holy Spirit. And sometimes you get people who say, well, what is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit? And at this point, you want to be really careful. Because if you are looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit, chances are you're going to get outside of doctrine. There is only one shred of evidence that God gives regarding the Holy Spirit indwelling someone. And that evidence is the love of God in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. That you love one another as God has loved you. There's the evidence. Now, some people want to say, and this is not for any reason except for definition. I'm not trying to disparage any group here. But some people want to say that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. If you speak in tongues, and you want to use that as evidence of the Holy Spirit, then you had better have all of the other spiritual gifts. Because Paul said that tongues is the least of the gifts. It is not evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then all this pointed to Acts chapter 2. And they said, well, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues. Well, a lot of tongues that you hear nowadays, and I'm not against tongues. It is a literal spiritual gift. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is real, but it's also heavily abused. When they spoke in tongues, they spoke in national languages. Because Jerusalem was a major international hub. People from all kinds of different nations speaking all kinds of different languages would go through Jerusalem. And God wanted to make sure that those people were able to hear the gospel in their own language. Unfortunately, people get up in the middle of churches, and they start with things they call tongues. Now, I'm sure that sometimes it's legitimate, and I'm also sure, equally so, that sometimes it's not. To the point where I heard a testimony of a person who heard it and actually understood the tongues that were spoken, and it was somebody cursing God. Not knowing it, because they didn't know what they were saying. Satan can have a heyday with that because it's not decently and it's not in order. And all things in churches are supposed to be done decently and in order. Please be aware, the only evidence of the Holy Spirit is the love of God. That's why He was given. In Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. That is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. To the unbeliever, His ministry is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16. And He convicts of sin because people don't believe. And in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. He convicts of righteousness because Jesus went to the Father. And we know Him by the faith, which is our righteousness. And He convicts of judgment because of the prince of this world. In other words, Satan, who is the god of this world system, is judged. The one they are following unwittingly is already judged. That's His ministry to the unbeliever. But to the believer, He sheds the love of God abroad in their heart. Shed abroad, ekohutai, and it means to lavish gifts. Now, some translations say that it pours out, that He pours out the love of God. That's not actually an accurate translation. That word only refers to pours out when it deals with liquids. It's actually lavish gifts. The love of God is a gift. And the Holy Spirit lavishes that gift on us. That means He's not stingy with it. That means He's not going to give it to you in small, measured increments. That means He's going to give it to you in abundance. And there's no rhyme or reason that we can discern to the abundance in which He gives it. Please don't think that you receive the love of God for having earned the love of God. It's not how it works. You receive the love of God because that was the plan of God. God, who 1 John 4 says is love, had to express the love that He is. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness do not exist apart from expression. God expresses abundantly who He is. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God, who is love, will express who He is, just like everybody else will express their frame of reference, they will express their thoughts, they will express who they are. God expresses who He is. That was the very first original cause of all things. That came before the foundation. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy 1:9, that the grace of God was given before the world began. So let's real quick do a little history of eternity. First came the love of God, the essence of who God is, the character of who God is. God was there and He had a certain character, and that character was love. The problem with the character being love is that without expression, love doesn't exist. So God had to resolve that issue, and He thereby needed a recipient of the character of God. He created the angels, but the angels were not worthy recipients because they were perfect. Perfection does not need nor can receive patience, and kindness to perfection is its due. So it's not kindness, because the only way it can be kindness is if it's not warranted. It's not deserved. If it's deserved, it's not kindness. So the angels, who have a standard of holiness and we have a standard of grace, were not created to be the recipients of God's love. They were created to be the executors of God's plan. The reason why they fell was because they separated from the holiness of God. And because their standard is holiness, once holiness is corrupted, it cannot be regained. They cannot be saved because salvation is by grace through faith. And seeing God face to face, they cannot operate in faith. And so salvation cannot come to the angels who fell. Salvation can only come to those of us who were created to live in faith. you had the love of God, and the love of God, in order to express, had to initiate a plan. That plan is grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, the Word of God says that grace was before the world began. If you study that passage out in the original language, you find that grace was given and we were called and we were made with purpose. And in the original language, purpose and grace are not separable. And purpose there speaks of intention and plan. Grace is the plan of God. People want the perfect plan of God in their life. Whether they realize it or not, what they're saying is they want a life of grace. Step out of grace and you've stepped out of God's plan. You want to be in the perfect will of God? Keep yourself in the grace of God. Then you'll be in His plan. So now you have a situation where love had a requirement and grace was the plan to satisfy that requirement. So the next thing that happened was in Revelation 13:8, God needed to construct something upon which all of these things could play out, whereby God could express. He needed a foundation for the structures that He was going to build. Everyone that builds a structure needs a foundation to build it on. The foundation in Revelation 13:8 and Hebrews 4:3 was the finished work of Christ. The Lamb was slain, and that became the foundation of the cosmos. The work of Christ contains the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, and also the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Imagine this. Love suffers long and is kind. How much kinder could it be than to have God take that which was fallen and sinful and needy and corrupt, and not just purify it, but to make that part of Himself? Usually if you get some dirt on you, you try to wash it off. God puts it on Himself. Because He knows in that, life will come to that which is corrupted. He made this foundation before humans came on the scene, before the world existed, so that love could be expressed. And yet holiness could be sustained. And so God shed the blood. Jesus hung on the cross. And the first words that Jesus spoke were also the last words that He spoke on the cross. It is finished. And when He said it is finished, the foundation was laid. And then, in the beginning, and beginning refers to time, at the point of the creation of time, God created the heavens and the earth. God stretched out space-time, and He created the earth. When did the cross take place? The cross was manifested 2,000 years ago. But remember from creation relativity that time is not a linear constant. Time is a non-linear variable. We are told that space-time is spread out like a drape. Have you ever had a drape that you had to spread out? Well, it's kind of like this. If you're going to spread out a drape, you want to have it rolled first. Because otherwise, it's not going to be too easy to spread out. Rolled kind of like a scroll. What was laid down first? Revelation 13:8 tells me the cross was. Because that is the source of the finished work. The first thing that happened. In other words, the point at which creation was created, and then from that point it was rolled out, was the cross. That was first. The Lamb was slain, and upon this the world was established. And then everything else in space-time was rolled out from that point. Now, if that's difficult for you to understand, look at it this way. If you have a scroll, and often these scrolls are not just lined up at the end and then you unravel it, often they're lined up with an equal amount on one side and an equal amount on the other. You're not necessarily starting at what looks at the beginning if you put it down. You're usually starting in the middle. And then you unroll it in the two directions. Backward and forward. The cross was first. And there, we had everything that we needed to be taken care of as those who are created lower than the angels. Now, because God can only make things which are perfect, He had to make them with a free volition. If they had no free volition, they would not have been perfect. But when you create free volition, you necessarily allow for corruption. And it's exactly what God was counting on. See, in holiness, He could not create corruption, but He could create perfection. And perfection allowed for free volition. And free volition allowed for corruption. And so God's plan was grace. Because it would take care of all the corruption and would give God a means of expression. And when He did that, He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And like people ask sometimes, and I just had one recently ask me this, why did God put the serpent in the garden with Adam and Eve? If the garden was in modern day Iraq, couldn't you have put them somewhere like in Australia? After all, it started as a penal colony. The answer is no. Why? So that grace could be expressed. Why did God create Lucifer if He knew he was going to be Satan? So that grace could be expressed. So that the plan could take place. So that long-suffering, patience, and kindness could have manifestation. Love had to express itself. And Lucifer made sure, albeit unwittingly, albeit using his own free corrupted volition, he made sure that man would fall and God would have a worthy recipient of long-suffering, patience, and kindness. Adam and Eve started in the garden, and they end up in the New Jerusalem, in the house of God. Not a bad deal. The Holy Spirit is given so that that love that had to be expressed for which we were created could be lavished on us. When God loves you, it's the Holy Spirit that expresses the love. That's what He does. That's who He is. When God loves you, it's the Holy Spirit that expresses the love. Jesus came to the cross because of the Spirit. Now, the Word of God says that the love of God is what energizes faith. In Galatians 5, 6, in the B part of the verse. Faith is energized by love. In Hebrews 4, 6, the Word of God says that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. In Zechariah 4, 6, it says, it's not by might and it's not by power. It's by the Spirit of God. So here's how this all fits together. That faith response is the result of the Holy Spirit operating in a believer. Faith itself comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But who is it that guides us in John 17, 17 in the truth of the Word? In John 16, 13, it's the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the Word of God to be the Word of God. Because the Word of God says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the Word of God is only the Word of God so long as it's from the Holy Spirit. He is the faith builder, and then He is the faith activator. He builds it through the Word, and He activates it through the manifestation of God's very desire toward us, the love of God. And so now we can live in faith. In Romans 8, 2, the Word of God says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. That word life is the word Zoe. It's not bios, it's Zoe. It's speaking of the life of God. The law, the precept, if you will, the authoritative rule of action of the Spirit of God's life was in Christ. And He made you free from the authoritative rule of action of sin and death. The result of that is in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation. So why is there no condemnation? Because the Word of God says that where there is no law, there is no transgression in Romans 4:15. Christ abolished the law. So many people want to live by the law. Living by the law is a way to hide from living in the Spirit. If you want to live by the law, what you're trying to do is live at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In self-orientation with a self-defined application. The problem with that is that in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. But if you insist on living in a self-oriented, self-defined application of a standard that is apart from God's plan, then you can live in the law. Now, the law is not what we live by. We live by faith because the just live by faith. And the way that we live by faith is by living in the authority of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say we live in the authority of the Holy Spirit, I mean that the Word of God becomes governing in our heart, but it's the Word of God that was given by the Holy Spirit and is energized by the love of God. That means that those two things have to be present. The Word is given by the Holy Spirit, not the law, not the letter, and the love of God. And the two must be intermingled, or it is a death sentence. Now, there is something that I mentioned, but I didn't finish. Is watch out when you see an overemphasis that is beyond that which is doctrinal on the Holy Spirit. It means that people are living in something apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't testify of Himself. He doesn't magnify Himself. The Holy Spirit will always magnify the Son and the Father, but He will never magnify Himself in 1 John 15:26. He magnifies what Christ did. If you see people magnifying themselves in the Holy Spirit, I was slain in the Spirit. The only people the Holy Spirit ever slew were Ananias and Sapphira, and it didn't go well. You don't want to be slain in the Spirit. They make such an emphasis of the Holy Spirit. But that emphasis shows you that it's not from the Holy Spirit. If you want to have a proper Holy Spirit emphasis, emphasize the Word of God. Emphasize the finished work. Emphasize the blood of Christ. Emphasize the cross. Emphasize the redemption of God. And then you'll have Holy Spirit manifestation. And make sure that there's abundant love. Because that's where the Holy Spirit is manifested. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the cross. It was His Spirit. So that the law could be abolished and we could become one person with Him. The law was our separation from Him in Ephesians 2:15. And He removed it. Then we became one person with Him. And the final shocking outcome of eternal history was that we became one person with God. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16 and 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 1 Corinthians 12:27. We became one person with God. We're His body. That is the greatest expression of God's character that could exist. We are His body. That's what the Holy Spirit did. That's the love that is shed abroad in our hearts, that is lavished upon us. That while we were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, the enemies of God, Christ died and shed His blood. And we became Him. That's love. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.